Turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be looking at the last chapter of Ecclesiastes tonight, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. What I'd like to do is what we do every evening when we've been looking at this book. I'd like to read the whole chapter first, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing once again on his word as we look more closely at it. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, and then finishing with verse 14, which is the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain or the wheel broken at the cistern and the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Well, let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the instruction we receive from it, for the conviction that it brings to our hearts. We thank you for the way in which your word points us ultimately to yourself and your Son. We pray that your Spirit would work through your word this evening, that you would do all of these things in our midst, that you would instruct us, that you would convict us, that you would train us, that you would point us to our Lord Jesus and glorify him in our midst. Father, we ask all of this in his name. Amen. One of my favorite movies, I think I have a couple favorite movies, but one of my favorite movies is a movie from 1962. It's a movie that maybe most of you have seen. If you haven't, I'd recommend it. Lawrence of Arabia. Great movie in many ways. Great characters in it. Some memorable lines that the movie has. Worth seeing. And it's one of these movies where, this doesn't happen to me very often, but I could rewatch it any number of times and not grow tired of it. And one of the things you see in this movie, one of the things that many actually critics have noted about the film, is that in the movie, the place, the desert, actually sort of becomes a character. There's this sense in which through most of the movie and through the most intense parts of the movie, the scene that's in your mind, the sort of feel that you get from the film itself is just infused with the sun beating down and the desert and its vast expanse. And so, for all the memorable characters, all the memorable performances by the actors, actually, it's the desert that sort of sticks with you through the whole film. And that's, of course, intentional, because that exemplifies some of the great things that T. E. Lawrence did that are recorded in the film. And there's a sense in which, I thought of that when I came to Ecclesiastes 12, because there's a sense in which throughout the whole book of Ecclesiastes, for all the memorable lines, for all the illustrations that the preacher gives, for all the things he says that really create tension in our minds and raise questions for us. The character that in a sense pervades the whole book, the sort of feel that you get as you're reading from chapter to chapter to chapter, is actually the character who comes front and center in chapter 12, and that's the character of death itself. The entire book, in many respects, is a meditation on life in light of death, in light of the fact that all people will die, in light of the fact that all people will die and soon be forgotten. The preacher looks at life through the lens of death and tries to make sense of what he can see. And we know what he concludes. We've carried through this book for a number of months now, and we know that he concludes at the end of the day that everything is a sort of vanity. It's the merest breath. There's nothing that you can solidly depend upon in life as if it's going to leave some lasting legacy. Oh, he mentions God, and he mentions God a number of times in this chapter. God is firmly in view, but nonetheless, as he proceeds through life and realizes the brevity of life and the way in which things don't always work out as we'd expect them to work out, he comes back to this conclusion. And you see the conclusion in verse 8, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Indeed, I think one of the things that the preacher wants us to take on board in our own lives is he wants us to live our lives thinking very clearly about the time of our death. None of us know, of course, when that will be. None of us know exactly what the circumstances will consist of. But the fact of it is something that, barring the Lord's return, is a sure and certain fact of life. That's why, of course, early in the book, he has this peculiar saying where he says, you know, it's actually better to go to a house of mourning, to go to a funeral, than to go to a party. The reason why he says it's better is because you get a sense of perspective and you're reminded of these realities of the life that we live on the earth. And in Ecclesiastes 12, he looks these realities firmly in the face. He, in a sense, looks death in the eyes and talks about what he sees when he looks at it. There's also this interesting, almost postscript at the end of the chapter. You probably noticed this. It moves from verse 8, where the preacher is still preaching, to verse 9, where the preacher is being talked about, almost as if these last verses are the last words of the preacher as he sort of sees his own death. We don't know exactly if that's when they were written. We don't know exactly if he's giving a sort of eyewitness account of what he's seeing as he's about to die. But the perspective changes between 8 and 9. In verses 1 through 8, he's looking at this clearly. And then in verse 9, the narrator, in a sense, is looking back at his life and all that he said. So let's look at verses 1 through 8. In verses 1 through 8, the writer makes really just one simple point. And then he illustrates this point or elaborates on this point in the remaining verses. And the simple point, the simple command that he gives is really in verse 1. And it goes like this. We just read it. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Or we might say it this way. Remember your Creator while you still can. And then he goes on in the remaining verses down through verse 8. To describe the moment that will come upon him and the moment that everyone, in a sense, faces as their years draw to a close. And he uses a series of 6 very vivid images to try to press home what this is like, to press home these realities. We have to admit, when we come to Ecclesiastes, it's a difficult book to get through. And this is a difficult chapter to get through because we don't like to think about death. We don't like to think about those kinds of things. We don't like to even address these images here because these images are the kinds of things that we try to avoid all the time. The first image is the image of someone who gets to the end of life and says, I don't take any pleasure anymore in what life has to offer. He calls these in verse 1 the evil days and the years that draw near where you will say, I have no pleasure in them. It's actually something if you work with those who are advancing and perhaps hospitalized and nearing the end of their life, this is actually a fairly frequent refrain that you hear. I don't think it's dishonest. I don't think it's necessarily wrong. It's actually a very honest sentiment that he acknowledges many people feel at the end where they say, I'm just tired. There's just no real enjoyment left in life. The pain is too great. My body is too feeble. And really, the prospect of more and more years doesn't even seem an attractive one. I remember seeing an interview about 10, 11 years ago now, with a very famous author and commentator. And he was sick, and he had developed a cancer in his lungs, and it was obvious from even the interview that he was nearing the end of his life, and the interviewer said, if I could give you a pill and add another 15 years onto your life, would you take it? And he said, No, I wouldn't take it. You know, I'm dying. I'm feeble. There's no joy left. That's the first image he has. He takes us, in a sense, into the hospital ward where someone knows that their life is drawing to a close. The second image he draws upon, and it's a similar image, all of these really are similar, they're all pointing to the same reality. But the second image is in verse 2, and it's the image of the weather, in a sense, of the sky. And he said, another way you could look at it is this, maybe this will drive it home more clearly for you. We'll take you out of the hospital ward, and we'll look up at the sky, and what I want you to think about is I want you to think about that time when everything just clouds over in the day. You have these wonderful, clear days, and they sort of brighten your spirit, but then you just sometimes see the clouds, the dark clouds, just drive all of that away. And he said, think about those days. Those days will come when the clouds darken the sun, the moon, and the stars. The clouds return after the rain. In verse 3, he shifts the camera to a different place. We're not looking at the skies. We're not looking at someone whose life is no longer bringing great joy. We're actually looking into probably a great estate, a great house with servants and workers, a house that in its day held great parties, and a house that in its day was the center of attention for an entire community. And he said, now look into this house. Look at how the house is falling down. Look at how the workers are just simply sitting there doing almost nothing. They can't do anything anymore. In fact, they're just living in fear of what's next. This is verse 3. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed. It's the kind of thing that might actually strike fear into our hearts. It's the kind of house that you'd pass by and it would be more scary than anything else. Certainly wouldn't bring great joy or a great sense of satisfaction to you or a great sense of envy to you, because this is a place that's falling down. This is a place where all the people living in it, all the people who served this great house, are now just in fear, looking through windows that are clouded over, and they're stooped over themselves. They can no longer do what they once could. Well, we move from the house into verse 4, and now we're looking almost at an entire town. You think about this. You drive across the state, or you drive across the country, you go on a road trip, and you pass through these towns. We all know these towns that in their day were bustling places in their day. There were jobs in their day. There was a lot of activity, and you drive through these towns, and now there's nothing. Just dead, and everything's boarded up on the main streets. It's actually a kind of depressing sight when you drive through these kinds of places. And he says, I want you to think about a town like that. He moves on from the town into verse 5, and he continues talking about this outdoor scene, but there is a kind of undertone to this outdoor scene because it's almost a garden type setting, but it's a garden that is now completely faded. You remember back in chapter 2, the preacher himself devoted a lot of time and energy and money to building great houses and to building great parks and gardens around the houses. He sort of recreated the Garden of Eden for himself to see if that would really bring any kind of lasting significance. And he found out that it didn't. And now, in a sense, we're back. And where we are, there's this garden, but these daughters are no longer singing their songs. And in fact, he says, the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home. There's a sort of subtext to this, actually. He's not simply just taking you into the garden and showing you how it's faded and no one takes any joy in it. There's actually a kind of sexual subtext to it, because some of these things, like the almond blossom, the almond tree blossom, are symbols of virility, and they're sort of aphrodisiacs. And he's saying, this is no longer of any use to me. There's nothing here that is of any value. The daughters aren't singing any longer. My desire has failed. The almond tree blossoms, but it's of no use to me, because he's going to his eternal home. Verse 6, the last image, all the utensils, all the great things that kept life in his household moving ahead are broken or unusable. The golden bowl, broken. Pitcher, shattered at the fountain. The wheel, broken at the cistern. Now, why does he want us to dwell on this? Why does he pile on image after image after image of decay, of death, of the end, of places and people who have seen better days and will never see them again? Well, it's because he wants to remind us and drive home what he said in verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And I think we could say that this doesn't just apply to people who are young. He would say, as I said before, remember your Creator while you can. There may never in your life be a time where you have greater opportunities than right now. Oh, you may say, I have fewer opportunities than I had 10 years ago. I have less strength than I had a decade ago. But nonetheless, from here on out, he wants to say, remember your Creator. This is the time to continue to consider the things of God. If you didn't get the picture, if you didn't get the imagery, in verse 7, he comes right out with it. You didn't understand about the town and the garden and the house. Well, let me tell you what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is, when the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. It's really what physical death is. This is one of the great verses in the Old Testament to describe physical death. It's the separation of our spirit, our immaterial part, and our body. Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Peter talks about his coming death, and he says, I'm going to lay aside the earthly tent of my body. The Bible is very clear that human beings have both a material part, a body, and an immaterial part. It's given different names in different parts of the Bible. Here he calls it the spirit. Sometimes it's called the soul. Remember, Jesus says, don't fear the one who can just destroy the body. Be afraid of the one who has the power over the body and the soul. So there are different terms that are used for that immaterial part of us, but nonetheless, we all have it. And when death comes, our immaterial part, our spirit, to use the words of the preacher, is separated from the body. And you know what happens to the body? The body just returns to dust. It just disintegrates altogether. So if you didn't understand the images, if those weren't clear enough for you, what I'm talking about is when my body decays and my spirit leaves it. The body goes back to dust. In light of all that, he says, all these pursuits in life are really ephemeral things, merest breath, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. We read earlier in the service that parable that Jesus tells of the 10 minas and the 5 minas, this landowner who hasn't yet received his kingdom. And so he gives these gifts to his servants to use and to use wisely and well. And why does Jesus tell that parable? Well, it says right at the beginning of it, he told them this parable because they thought that he was going to come in and usher in this grand earthly kingdom. They didn't quite understand the delays that were going to take place. They didn't understand the first coming and the second coming. So Jesus, right before his triumphal entry, so-called triumphal entry, right before it, he tells them this parable to, in a sense, explain to them what they're supposed to do right now. What they're supposed to do right now is they're supposed to use the gifts that God has given them. Or to use the preacher's terminology, they're supposed to remember their Creator with whatever time they have left, because it will not last forever. You know, it's a striking thing when you talk to people closer to the end of their life, how they will consistently say, it went so quickly. I just don't even really know what happened. I don't even feel like it's possible that I'm this age. That's the way it is. The writer of Ecclesiastes wants to tell us. But don't kid yourself in your youth into thinking that it will always be this way. These images are ones that we need to have in our minds in order to live a wise life and make the best use of the time and talents and opportunities the Lord has given to us. Now there's a second command in here, a second bit of instruction, and it comes not in verses 1 through 8, but actually in this epilogue, where the preacher is being described as wise and teaching people knowledge and arranging proverbs and finding words of delight. It's sort of description of what a wise person does. We have another description like this actually in 1 Kings. After Solomon is given great wisdom, the writer describes how that wisdom manifested itself. And one of the ways, of course, is that Solomon was able to discern difficult problems. You know, people would bring him these difficult things and he would make these very clever judgments. But it's more than that. The writer of Kings tells us that actually Solomon spoke all these parables and he wrote songs and he knew about plants and birds and things that crawl along the ground. In other words, Solomon's wisdom encompassed all of creation. And we sort of see a glimpse of that here. This preacher couldn't merely preach a good sermon. No, he was a wise person in all kinds of ways. And that wisdom was manifested in these proverbs and words of delight and the writings that he gave. And then the writer goes on to say this, and this I think is the second major command that we get in here beyond remember your Creator while you can. It comes in verses 11 and 12. And what he says is this. He says essentially, focus on wisdom in your life, your short life. Focus on wisdom and don't focus and worry about trivial matters. Look at what he says. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there's no end. Much study is weariness to the flesh. Well, what's he saying? He's not saying that we shouldn't study, that we shouldn't engage in learning. But what he is saying is that the thing you can hang on to, the kind of study that is worth doing, the kind of activity that really has value for you in your life, the way to maximize your time is actually to focus on wisdom. This is very difficult today because there are all kinds of trivial things that seem to demand our attention or that we like to give our attention to, oftentimes to just distract ourselves from serious questions in life. But because we want to distract ourselves or because we get sort of taken and dragged away by trivial matters, we end up not devoting ourselves to wisdom. And the writer says, if you want to make the most of your time, devote yourself to wisdom. And if we want to ask, and we've asked this question before in the book, because this isn't the first time that he said this, if we wanted to ask how it is that we receive wisdom, that we gain wisdom, all kinds of answers the Bible gives us. James tells us we should pray and ask God for wisdom. We can certainly look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know he's the embodiment of wisdom. And so we look to him and we see how it is that he responded to people and how it is that he acted and how it is that he prioritized his time and relied upon the Father. There's a passage in the Old Testament, though, that gets right at this question. It's at the center of the book of Job. And I think it's the climactic moment, in one sense, of the book of Job. It's in Job 28. And the way the chapter works is Job is asking, or perhaps it's not even Job. We don't know exactly who's speaking in Job 28. But whoever it is asking the question, you know, how can you find wisdom? And he gives this metaphor of a mine that digs down into the earth. And he says, no matter how deeply you go, no wisdom is there. You could go to the bottom of the ocean, no wisdom is there. So then he says this, where does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the sky. Destruction and death say only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it. He alone knows where it dwells, for he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. And he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. How do you get wisdom? The most valuable thing you can devote your life to amidst all the ephemera, all the nonsense. You fear God. You study his word. You study his commandments. The psalmist says, I'm wiser than all my teachers because I know your law. That's where real wisdom is found. It's found in the pages of Scripture. And even when we talk about looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, which we need to do, how do we do that? Well, we do it through understanding the revelation that we're given in Scripture of who he was. That's how God has revealed him to us and revealed his life and death to us. So we need to study the Scriptures, and that ought to be a priority in our lives. It's very interesting to look at the people in the Scriptures who are held up as models for us. They're students of the Word of God. Think of Ezra and all that he did. What does it say about Ezra in that book? It says, the Lord blessed him because he had devoted himself to study the law of God and to do it, and to teach his statutes in all Israel. That's what we need to be focused on. Making of books, there's no end. Oh, there are all kinds of things you could study. All kinds of rabbit holes you can go down. I was actually thinking about this and reflecting on it late this week, and I found this site that randomly generates academic paper titles. And the thing about it is that's so disturbing is you click on it and I think I could swear I was at a conference where that paper was given. I mean, that's the most absurd kinds of things. And yet we ought not to be distracted. The making of books, there's no end. Much study can be weariness to the flesh, but pursue wisdom. Finally, his last instruction in light of death is this. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Boil it down. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God and remember his judgment. Now, I actually find this incredibly encouraging, the end of verse 13, where he says, this is the whole duty of man. And the reason why I think it's so encouraging is we can spend our lives tying ourselves up in knots about what are we supposed to be doing? Should I take this job or that job? Should I have said this or said something else? But what if I had done something differently and made a different decision 4 years ago? Would that have changed my life? Should I have done that? Did I miss something in life? Am I missing out right now? And there's a sense in which it's not wrong to take stock of your life. We need to make wise decisions. We need to make the most of the opportunities God's given us. But we can begin to somehow think that there is some secret thing that we need to grab a hold of, some opportunity that we dare not miss. And if we blink, we will have missed the one thing that would have changed our lives forever and given us meaning and significance. And now it's too late. We obsess over these things. What's God's secret will for my life? The Bible doesn't give us an answer to that, but here's what it does say. Your whole responsibility, your duty, you want to boil down what you're supposed to do. Fear God and obey his commandments. That's your job. That's the duty of man. Now, in the midst of that, you'll have to make difficult decisions that won't necessarily always be clear. In the midst of that, you'll have all kinds of trouble. In the midst of that, you might not be looked at as a success. You might not feel like a success. But this is your job, to fear God, to keep his commandments. That's your whole duty. We need to focus on that because one day we will face the judgment of God. We can't guarantee what other human beings are going to think of us. We certainly in no way can have any assurance that they'll remember us after we're gone. They probably won't. But we do know this. We will face the judgment of God. We will face the judgment of God who sees everything, the writer has told us. God can see every secret thing, every deed. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all the things that are happening in your life, in my life, and in the world as a whole. That God will bring us before his judgment. We will have to answer to him. Of course, we know when we begin to think about this judgment and we begin to track what the Bible says about the judgment of God through the whole New Testament, we realize that we can't possibly stand before a God like that. A God who knows every secret thing about us, things we really don't even admit to ourselves. We can't stand before a God like that without someone standing in our place as our substitute. We can't approach a God like that without an advocate who is perfect. We really can't approach a God like that apart from his unmerited favor towards us. But of course, the good news of the gospel is that he has given us his Son and that he has said that those who trust in him won't perish in the withering gaze of his judgment, but will inherit eternal life. And so even this final reminder about the judgment really ought to drive us or the good news that we receive in Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Lord, for your goodness and grace, we give you thanks this evening. Impress these truths on us. Remind us of the realities of life. May we look and keep firmly fixed in our minds your judgment and our duty. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.